You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
With our whole heart, we seek you. Let us not wander from the commandments of your word. O Lord, we have stored up your word within our heart that we might not sin against you. Blessed, holy, righteous are you, O Lord. And now we ask that you, by your grace, would teach us your statutes. O Lord, we love you. We love your word. Do as you promised, O God, and transform us, we pray, by your word. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. My friends, while we certainly understand that all Scripture is breathed out by God and every single text is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, there is one particular verse that to me stands out above all of the rest in the first 11 chapters of this book of Genesis that we have been working our way through. And that is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In this verse, God declared his judgment on that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan. And you'll remember that following the fall of Adam in the garden, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, Dr. Derek Thomas, who was writing for Table Talk magazine, said, "No verse in the Bible is more crucial and definitive than Genesis 3:15. This decree of God's judgment on the serpent brought a living hope to fallen man. It initiated a great expectation and a perennial longing in the hearts of faithful women throughout all of the Old Testament era. Just maybe, perhaps, their child would be the promised seed, the Savior, the Deliverer, who would rescue man from the bondage of sin and death. And friends, we need to remember that Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel message that was ever declared to mankind. And that gospel message comes from the mouth of God himself. As soon as that venomous serpent sinks his deadly fangs into the flesh of mankind, God comes onto the scene, and he is carrying the antidote. Like the children of Israel who are wandering in the wilderness, those who look by faith to the promised seed of the woman will be cured from the deadly bite of that fiery serpent. Well, it was by the grace of God, through faith in the gospel message, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him. It was by faith that Noah also believed the word of God, and he was declared righteous. By faith, he was delivered from the watery judgment that brought death and destruction upon the whole of mankind. Now, you may recall that Eve expressed faith in the promise of God. When she gave birth to her firstborn son, she made this declaration and said, "I have gotten a man with the help of God." But we know how that turned out, don't we? Sadly, Eve's first child, Cain, proved to be a seed of the serpent. He was an unbelieving rebel who murdered his own brother in cold blood. And yet, despite this tragedy and despite her own personal grief, Eve did not abandon her hope in God's promise. Later on in chapter 4, when Eve brought forth another son and named him Seth, she said, God has appointed to me another offspring, another seed, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, we recognize, as we've gone through this book, that the physical manifestation of God's judgment that was decreed in chapter 3 was displayed in the lives of Adam's descendants in chapters 4 and chapter 5, as every single one of them, with the exception of Enoch, physically died. At the same time, the mercy of God was displayed through his ongoing preservation of the promised seed of the woman. In chapter 4, Moses follows the seed of the serpent and the moral depravity of man through 7 generations from Cain, leading up to a man named Lamech. And then in chapter 5, we follow the seed of the woman from Seth, all the way down to another man whose name was also Lamech. And Lamech had a son. You remember his name was Noah. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. Lamech says of his son, "Out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." He was looking to the promised seed. believing that his own son would deliver mankind. Now, in the weeks to come, as we move on in our study of Genesis, we're going to find that the seed of the woman will be preserved through the family line of Shem, who is Noah's son. And the seed of the serpent will also continue to slither down through human history through Ham and Japheth. In Genesis chapter 12, we follow that promised seed of the woman to the 10th generation of Noah's family, where we arrive at Father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Well, it was Abraham that God, in his faithfulness, renewed his promise to bring a seed, a deliverer, who would rescue men from the condemnation of sin and deliver him from death. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, Moses said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, my friends, this morning, if we fast forward about 18 centuries through human history, we come to the ultimate fulfillment of the first gospel, which God declared himself in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Being born of a virgin, Jesus Christ is the long-awaited seed of the woman, who by his perfect life, his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection, he effectively crushed, yes, crushed the head of the serpent. In the opening words of his gospel, Matthew constructs a bridge over which the prophetic promises of God move from shadows to substance, from type to truth, and from obscurity to reality, as the invisible God takes on human flesh and dwells among us. It is within these opening verses that Matthew establishes both the regal humanity and also the perfect deity of Jesus Christ. You see, the miracle of the virgin birth assures us that Jesus Christ will be fully God, and he will also be fully man. In chapter 1 and verse 17, verses 1 through 17 rather, Matthew follows the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham through 14 generations to David, and then from David through 14 generations to the Babylonian exile. And finally, through 14 more generations from the exile to that long-awaited birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, it is through this genealogy that Matthew proves beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ is both the seed of Abraham and also the son of David. Therefore, being the son of David, Jesus Christ has the legal right to sit on David's throne. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the word of the Lord came to David saying this. He said in verse 11, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father." I think that's beautiful. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, friends, it is through the incarnation of Jesus Christ that all of the ancient promises of God are fulfilled. He is the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of Abraham from Genesis 12 and 22. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah from Genesis 49, verse 9. He is the son of David, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, after establishing Jesus' human lineage from Abraham through David, Matthew proceeds to show us the divine lineage of Christ in verse 18. When he says this, he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child." How? "From the Holy Spirit." Now, I find it interesting that Matthew carefully communicates Jesus' human lineage through 17 verses, but when it comes to his divine nature, he speaks succinctly, declaring the miracle of the virgin birth in one single verse. One single verse. On the other hand, Luke provides us with exhaustive details concerning the miraculous conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Let's listen to it yet again. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, and to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled," who wouldn't be, "at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great," understatement, "and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be? How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, my friends, throughout the church's long history, she has consistently affirmed the essential truth of Christ's supernatural conception and virgin birth. Throughout a variety of creeds and confessions, we hold this truth dear to our hearts. We defend it. We believe it. The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." Now, Christian orthodoxy, based on the testimony of Scripture, has consistently affirmed the truth that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit apart from a human father. Now, this morning, our study in the virgin birth of Christ is built on three headings. The virgin birth is, that's the phrase. First, it is a sign. Second, it is a necessity. And finally, the virgin birth is a call to worship. Those are our points this morning. Let's begin with the virgin birth is a sign. Now, throughout redemptive history, miraculous conceptions generally indicated a fact that something significant was about to take place. The conception of Samson, of Samuel, of John the Baptist, all of these served as God's faithful communications to his covenant people that he was about to open the wombs of a woman and do something wondrous, something glorious. But when we come to a virgin birth, a virgin conception, this is far greater of a sign, and it must then indicate something even more wonderful is about to happen. Now, Matthew understands the biblical significance of the virgin birth, and he pointed his readers to the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's read that again in verse 14 this morning. Chapter 7 and verse 14 of the prophet Isaiah said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, in the original context, the southern kingdom of Judah was being threatened by a coalition that was made up of the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the nation of Syria. And speaking the word of the Lord, the prophet Isaiah essentially tells King Ahaz, he says that these two enemies that you are worried about, well, to be honest with you, they are no more significant than two smoldering sticks. These two enemies, in God's eyes, are nothing more than burnt kindling. And if you need me to prove that to you, I'll be happy to prove that to you. Ask of me a sign, Ahaz, and I will give you a sign. Ask anything, and I will give you a sign. God wanted to confirm his faithfulness to his people, wanted to confirm his great deliverance of the people of Judah from their enemies. But Ahaz, well, Ahaz acted all religious. And he took a pious attitude, and he said, "I will not put the Lord to the test." In some contexts, that's a good idea. Not necessarily here. But God gave Ahaz a sign anyway, and we give thanks that God communicated this amazing sign to Ahaz, even though Ahaz was rebellious, even though Ahaz was relying not upon God but upon other nations to be his deliverer. God said, "Listen, I'm going to tell you who my deliverer is. I'm going to put it out plain for you." He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." In this prophecy, Isaiah points Ahaz to the great hope of Israel. He points Ahaz to the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. God's promised seed would be the Messiah, Emmanuel, who would be both God and man, and who would be born of a virgin. Now, one of the unique features of Isaiah's prophecy is found in the words that he uses to identify both Mary, the mother, and Christ, who is the child. Instead of using the normal word for woman, which would be Ish, or girl, nor Hara, Isaiah uses the word Alma. Alma. Behold, a virgin, and Alma will conceive. This word speaks of a woman who is of marriageable age. According to the moral law of God, an Alma would most definitely always be a virgin. Now, there was another word that they could have used specifically for a virgin, but this word, always, according to Hebrew law, speaks of a virgin who is of marriageable age. That pinpoints it down to Mary. We understand that, and we get confirmation when the Jewish scholars who translated the Septuagint came to this word Alma, they translated it virgin. Now, the name by which Isaiah identifies this child who will be born okay, is of course the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here, 750 years before the birth of Christ, we understand that his mother will be a virgin and that the child that comes forth will be both God and man in one person. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. And so it is that the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ serves as a sign. It serves as a sign. In Genesis chapter 3:15, it is a sign that the head of the serpent is about to be crushed. In 1 Chronicles, it is a sign that the long-awaited son of David is finally establishing his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it is a sign that God is about to deliver his people from their enemy. In Isaiah 9:6, it is a sign that the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, has come to dwell among us. And now that we understand how the virgin birth functioned as a sign, let's consider why that miraculous birth was necessary. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, it was necessary for the salvation of man that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, should empty himself by taking the form of a servant, so that being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he would humble himself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now when Paul speaks of Christ being born in the likeness of man, he's not negating, nor is he discounting at all, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the specific word that he uses here for likeness in the original language refers to that which is made like something else, not just in appearance, but like it in reality. Jesus is, in reality, man. Now, John MacArthur, writing about this, said, Jesus was not a clone, a disguised alien, or merely some reasonable facsimile of a man. He became exactly like all other human beings, having all of the attributes of humanity, a genuine man among men, and yet, as the last Adam, being conceived in the womb of a virgin by the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was without sin. Now, by virtue of this divinely wrought virgin birth, the effects of Adam's sin would not be passed on to Jesus Christ. Now, understand, my friends, that if Jesus had not condescended, if he had not become a man, a real man, a sinless man, he could not have died in our place. He could not have borne the wrath of God that our sins rightly deserved. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of this when he says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. So Jesus became a man, not an angel, because God was not interested in saving angels, but saving men. In order to accomplish this, we are told that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. What it's saying here is that it was necessary. It was necessary that Jesus would be made like us. Now, by taking on flesh and being tempted in every way like we are, and yet without sin, Jesus was able to give to us who believe the gift of his own righteousness. This was necessary. It was necessary that he would be born of a woman, born under the law, in order that through him, the righteousness that he would gain could be given to those who believe. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. My friends, this is the gracious gift of God that he gives to us who believe. And so you see that Jesus had to be a man in order to be our representative, in order to obey God's law perfectly in our place, in order to exchange our sin for his righteousness, he must become a man. It was necessary. Necessary. Finally, the virgin birth was necessary in order for Jesus to serve as our mediator. Because all men are alienated from God by sin, we needed someone who could stand in the gap, stand between God and man, put a hand on each one of them, and bring reconciliation through the shedding of his own blood. Listen to the words of the patriarch Job as he cries out in need for a mediator. He says this in Job 9:32, "For he that is God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who may lay his hand on both of us. God is other than us. I am human. I am a creature. And he is eternal. He is divine. We can't span the difference here. There is a gap that is unable to be bridged." Job's cries are answered by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to his friend Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 5. When he says this, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." You see, he had to be born. He had to put on flesh, leave his home in glory, and come and dwell among us as one of this, and yet without sin, that he might take our sins upon himself and that he might give to us that glorious gift of his righteousness, that we could stand before the Father robed in the pure linen of Christ. My friends, the doctrine of the virgin birth is essential. It is essential to Orthodox Christianity, not only because it affirms both the deity and humanity of Christ, but because it proves that salvation is ultimately the work of God alone. We could not do this. Only God could do this for us. He saved us. We were lost, helpless, in our sin. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." My friends, there is no other salvation apart from Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God who is with us. The words of the Apostle Paul, we remember. And no sermon is finished without a reference to Ephesians 2. So we say, "It is for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so, my friends, as we prepare our hearts, as we prepare our minds for the joyous celebration of Christ's incarnation, let's remember that the virgin birth at the beginning of his life and the empty tomb at the end of his life serve as divine signs that point us to the one and only way that man can be saved from the dominion of sin and death, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. We are saved by the blessing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, and he ascended to the Father's right hand. From there he comes to judge the quick and the dead. This is our faith. In the same way that the Holy Spirit, who hovered over the face of the deep, bringing form to that which was formless and void, overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and formed within her a human body, wherein the eternal Son of God would dwell among us as one of us. This is a truth that we must believe. This is a doctrine that we must defend, because it is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while the virgin birth is one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, I would submit to you that the truth concerning Jesus Christ must take us beyond intellectual orthodoxy. The miraculous work of God in Christ should compel us to marvel at the mercy of God and to stand in awe at the revelation of His grace and to fall on our faces in humble worship before the God who left His throne in glory and came to dwell among us. While we cling to sound biblical theology, I have always said that that theology must lead us to doxology. The truth concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ should have the same effects on us as it did on Mary. It should have the same effects on us as it did on the angels, the shepherds, and the wise men who came and visited that holy child, Jesus. You will remember that when Elizabeth confirmed the fact that Mary was carrying the Messiah in her womb, Mary burst out with praise, singing, "Oh, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation to generation, and that includes our generation." How much more on this side of glory should the miraculous birth of Christ, the coming of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, how much more should that take us from theology automatically into doxology and worship the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our might, with all of our strength? On the night of Jesus' birth, the heavens literally exploded. This is one picture I wish I could have been there to see. When this grand crescendo of praise rang through the skies from the angels who are sharing this good news of great joy. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.'" Those on whom God's grace rests. Oh, such glory, such majesty, such wonder boggles the mind and causes me to fall on my face before Him in adoration. Well, again, the shepherds who heard that good news also lifted their voices in praise when they saw the baby in the manger. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 20, "And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it was told them." Mary worshiped the Lord. The angels worshiped the Lord. The shepherds worshiped the Lord. And even the wise men who came at a later time, when they saw the child with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshiped Him. Then opening their treasures, they offered the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So I would ask you, what treasure What treasure from your heart through your mouth are you offering to God this Christmas season? For those of us who have been born of God, those of us who, by the work of the Holy Spirit, have received a new heart, have been given a new spirit, those of us whose eyes have moved from blindness to sight, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, those of us who have been brought from death to life by the saving work of Jesus Christ, we, when we come together on that glorious day, when we fall on our faces before Him, and when we cast our crowns before Him, we sing, "To Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever." But let's not wait until then. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. If you're here this morning and Christmas is something that you endure, something that you are consumed with shopping, and you miss the point. The gift of Christmas is the gift of Christ. He is the merciful God. He came to abide among us, to live that perfect life that you know you can't live, and then to give Himself as the only atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we could have the burden of our sins lifted, gone, removed through faith in Christ's sacrifice, and that He might give to us this undeserved gift of His righteousness, so that forever and forever and forever we may stand round the throne of God and sing of the wonders of His grace and the mercy and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and long-suffering wherewith God has waited patiently for His redeeming work to bear fruit in our lives. Let us be fruitful and worship Him with all of our hearts. Father, we come before You this morning. We are thankful. We are thankful that from Genesis through Revelation, Lord, there is one story. It is Christ and Him crucified. The seed of the woman who comes and gives His life as an offering for our sins. That same Christ who will one day come and rule and reign with us forever, that we might walk with God. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your work. We give You praise this morning. It is in Your name that we pray.